Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world. Today's show is Jesus, a Spiritual Man, Confronts Religious People. We will read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 to 30. Followed by my commentary, and then our discussion. I have with me today Professor David Westfall. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Then he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here, also in your hometown, the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Jesus, a spiritual man, confronts religious people. By Rich Procida. Have you ever said something at church, then felt as if some in the congregation wanted to run you out of town and throw you off a cliff? Well, Jesus had that experience. The above is the second half of the story. In the first part, Jesus puts economic and social justice issues at the center of his ministry. Jesus proclaims he is anointed to bring good news to the poor, release to prisoners, freedom for the oppressed, and the year of our Lord, when all debts are forgiven and slaves set free. Today, we read about the response to his message. First, the congregation appears amazed. They compliment him on his gracious words. But behind this facade lurks perniciousness. The story takes a sharp turn. Jesus suddenly begins to attack them. The text begs us to ask why. Many people look to the Bible for answers. But the Bible doesn't just give answers. We are supposed to ask questions. Why does the story suddenly turn on a dime? At one point they praise him. Next, they want to kill him. Why? Some have opined that this is really part of two different events. Luke somehow mistakenly combined them. Others act as if everything is going swimmingly until Jesus insults his audience. These interpretations leave us more confused than enlightened. How could Luke haphazardly slap together two different stories without having any reason for doing so? Why would Jesus suddenly start attacking his audience? These views lead us nowhere. They are dead ends. There is another, more convincing interpretation, but it requires one to consider the context in which Jesus spoke. Jesus goes to synagogue, reads the scripture, and offers interpretation. He then realizes by their response that they are against him. What throws us off is their initial reaction. Is it true amazement and respect? Jesus had just come off a successful start to his ministry. He had been widely praised. Or were they amazed at the audacity of his claim? Was it amazed disbelief? Were they just being polite? It's really hard to say. For all intents and purposes, they seem at this point to be responding well. Then they ask, "Is not this Joseph's son?" This is where things turn sour. Something in their response tipped Jesus off. They were not his friends. There are two things about this question that reveal their veiled animosity. First, the question raises the issue of Jesus' legitimacy. Second, the question shows disrespect. They imply by their question that Jesus is an illegitimate child who cannot lead the people of Israel. Jesus need hear no more. The law precludes those of illegitimate birth from taking any leadership position in the synagogue or in the nation. By questioning Jesus' parentage, they are questioning his authority to teach and speak and lead the people of Israel. Then, by referring to him as Joseph's son, they disgrace him by failing to call him by his name. This is not a formal greeting. They do not call him Jesus, son of Joseph, which would be an honorable designation. They simply refer to him as Joseph's son. Jesus is about 30 years old at this time. He returns to his hometown, perhaps even to the synagogue in which he grew up. And the members treat him as if he were still a child. They showed little respect. The question is designed to put him in his place. I had an African-American roommate when I was in law school. I wanted to demonstrate some intimacy toward him, so I used what I thought was a colloquialism. I said something which, in hindsight, was a stupid thing to say. I called him boy. In my ignorance, I didn't realize what I had said. I envisioned it as some nice thing Southern men say to children when they want to share something with them. What a nincompoop. I really didn't mean to hurt him. It damaged our relationship. Imagine how Jesus felt when they said to him, "Aren't you Joseph's boy, and are you really Joseph's?" Ancient readers may have recognized the accusation immediately. Once we understand the context, we can begin to understand what happened. Jesus says, "Doubtless you will say to me, 'Doctor, cure yourself.'" In other words, cure yourself of your own illegitimacy, your own uncleanness. He then accuses them of demanding that he perform miracles. He follows that up by saying, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown." These statements are revealing. First, the elders know the rumors. They question Jesus' legitimacy. They know the dirt. They have essentially called Jesus a bastard. Jesus cannot change his parentage by performing a miracle. Second, Jesus doesn't call himself God's son. Instead, he calls himself a prophet, a man of God. In other words, Jesus is fully human in this story. He returns home only to be confronted by rumors and rejected by those in his neighborhood synagogue. Third, this tells us that Jesus apparently had a normal childhood. The townspeople knew him as a child. They did not recognize any special powers in him. He didn't perform miracles when he was there. He didn't perform miracles as a child. There are Gnostic infancy narratives that describe Jesus as a devious child who misused his powers, but who eventually learned to use his powers for good. But these are later stories. The townspeople of Nazareth were not afraid of him. The story confronts us with Jesus' humanity. Many people want to plop theological doctrines onto every story they read in the Bible. This is inappropriate and misleading. This passage says nothing about Jesus as the Son of God who came to die for our sins. Instead, Jesus is accused of being illegitimate. Jesus refers to himself merely as a prophet. Saying that prophecy is fulfilled does not imply that Jesus is God or even that prophecy is literally fulfilled. It is a spiritual interpretation of the text. Jesus is a spiritual teacher forced to deal with bigoted religious people. Just because the passage doesn't say Jesus is God doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. It's just that the passage doesn't say this. Sometimes it's simply more profitable to see Jesus' human side. Jesus was fully human. He was not a demigod, half God, and half man. The mystery is that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. It's impossible for us to imagine him this way. For many Christians, to see Jesus as both fully human and fully God is to see his body as merely a shell for the divine. It's impossible to see both at the same time. So we must at times see Jesus as a human being. By seeing his humanity, we can better understand him and the conflict he evokes. We become able to place ourselves in his shoes to better understand his ministry. Here, Jesus attempts to address the synagogue. He selects parts of certain verses and then reads them together. Then he sits down to teach his message. The poor, imprisoned, and oppressed are blessed. The people appear impressed, but they are not sold on the idea. They question his authority. Today, we can imagine something similar happening in many churches. Jesus has just placed economic and social justice at the center of his ministry. That didn't go over very well in his day, and it wouldn't go over well in many churches today. We can imagine the reactions we might get just for speaking this truth. It's likely that some congregations would show us the door. Jesus then makes his point clear. God sent the prophets to feed a pagan while many Jews starved. God healed an enemy while Jews suffered. Just when they expected to hear about God's vengeance on Israel's enemies, Jesus says, "No, you are the despised. You are the unworthy. You are the unclean. You are the bastards." Many Christians today believe that Jesus will return to destroy the world, kill non-believers, and then sentence their souls to eternal torture and torment. This is not unlike the Jews in the synagogue, who look forward to God's vengeance on their enemies and on pagans, i.e., those of other faiths and cultures. What Jesus said to them, he now says to us, God will surprise you. Those you think destined for torment, God will save. And those you think are saved, God will ignore. Okay, let's turn to our discussion now. Welcome, Professor Westwall. What's going on here? Why does Jesus react the way he does? What do you think is happening here?
Yeah, it's really kind of hard to say specifically, but it looks like he's seeing something in their behavior that showed that they were really completely misinterpreting who he was and what he was doing. You know, one way of looking at this is they might have thought he was, well, he's the hometown boy, and he'd been doing a lot of great things elsewhere. So he'll come around here, and, you know, this is his hometown and everything, and he'll do even more for us. And he needed to help them understand that it wasn't his mission to come here and help out the local chamber of commerce. Okay. That's one way of looking at it.
I had the pastor at my church, Edward Bacon at All Saints in Pasadena, gave a wonderful sermon on it. And he really related it back to the social justice issues that they were so caught up in their exclusiveness that they could not understand or tolerate that God was going to go to other people outside of their little tribe, and that God's call is a universal call. And that was something that they didn't get and couldn't really fathom. And then we had Tim Wise, who came and talked to us about how do white supremacy or white privilege, and how we don't really recognize how we're sort of set up to, and if we're fragile. In other words, we've been told, and this was one of the main points both in the sermon, that if you work hard, you're going to succeed, that all you have to do is work hard. But they're pointing out that middle-aged white people are now dying faster because of suicides and drug addiction. There are more unnecessary deaths that are rising. Now, that had been the case in the black community for a while due to a lack of medical care. But when it popped up in white people, people started to ask why. And he said that our narrative is falling apart. That we don't recognize sometimes, and we're taught to believe that it's us. We pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. We did all these things. But it's not us. We've gotten a lot of advantages. And black and brown people, they don't have the advantage. Their skin says something about them before they even walk in the door. So his idea was that these people had a reaction. I think that's the same thing we would see in many churches today. In fact, there was just a, I read somewhere about it, progressive Christianity is dead. That some journal came out with it. It seems like that's a sure sign that it's probably just beginning to get popular when the churches are feeling a need to attack it or criticize it. Whereas before, they only needed to ignore it. It seems that something here turned him, and that's one of the advantages of my analysis, is it answers some of those questions. How much it was related to his birth as a child and the illegitimacy, that's sort of a subtext there that I come up with. But there seems to be something more in that interaction that ticked Jesus off. He got angry.
There definitely seems to be something floating around underneath the surface there.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's another issue here, and that's kind of the social class thing. If you come from a family of people that are relatively poor, people probably are not expecting a whole lot of you, and they probably think that you're not very well educated or not very smart or whatever. And so that's when they said, well, isn't this Joseph's son? And, you know, he's just a poor carpenter, you know. I mean, what's this guy think? He's getting too big for his britches or something?
Yeah. You know, he's supposedly very charismatic, has to be, but he walks into this synagogue and all that seems to fly away. And sometimes I feel that, and I guess that's, I feel that way sometimes, that you have a history with people and they're going to think of you in that way. Your family and your neighborhoods, you know, they know the problems you had as a child. They know your weaknesses or your flaws or your mistakes you made or some rumors about you or something. Whereas if you go to a doctor, for example, as a lawyer, I know you don't really want to have family as your client because they sort of don't have the type of respect for you that if you walked into a lawyer's office, and you would have more respect for the lawyer that you don't know. But when your family comes to you, they don't have that. They don't see you in that type of authority or in that type of role, and it can become a very sticky situation. So I sort of applied that here and said, well, yeah, too much knowledge of a person is not so good. What do you think about the...
Have you ever lived in a small town?
I have only lived in Whittier for the most part.
Okay. So I come from a small town that's about 3,000-4,000 people. Living in a small town like that, it's very different than living in a big urban area here like Los Angeles. Pretty much everybody kind of knows an awful lot of other people in that town, and they know their background and their history, and they know all the family scandals and everything else, and there tends to be a lot of conversation about all these things here, and things are really pretty static on a town that size. They say, well, let's say the new store here. They say the new store here, well, that came in here 20 years ago, but that's new compared to a lot of other things that are there.
Yeah.
So it's kind of I'm kind of wondering if there's a little bit of that in here also. Just people are just kind of pretty static in their thinking and not able to see when something happens that's really different and out of the ordinary. And things are different out of the ordinary. That's kind of a negative too in that type of environment. So
yeah, come and appreciate one of their own.
Yeah.
What does Jesus mean when he says today the prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing, or this prophecy? He's talking about the year of Jubilee and the release of captives and freedom for the oppressed and setting slaves free. What does he mean when he says that the prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing, that the slaves are set free and all of that stuff?
Well, he starts out there saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, okay, which is, that's kind of a pretty strong claim. I'm something, somebody special. God has got me here for a very special purpose, and he's guiding me by his Spirit. So he says, he's directly quoting from Isaiah 61, and he goes through the passage and stops at a particular point, and then he says, this scripture is fulfilled in me. In other words, this person who was very prominent in the thinking of the people in that area for a long time, Isaiah, he said, this guy was talking about me. I am the person that this very respected figure here 500-600 years ago was talking about. So that's a pretty strong claim, okay? And it's not the type of thing most people would come into a situation like that. They'd come in and read the scripture, and then they'd stop and put the scroll down. They wouldn't say, hey, this is me. He was talking about me. So that was a surprising claim, okay? I mean, people probably, you know, like their jaws dropped, you know, when they really had to process that one.
They were saying, what a nice thing to say.
I don't think they were saying that. It's like, yeah, it's like, who are you to be saying that?
Okay. Well, they may have been thinking that, but they were saying something else.
Yeah. Well, I kind of wonder about that. It says here, the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened on them, and it says all spoke well of him. And it was kind of like, okay, you know, this is kind of like a bar mitzvah, okay? Yeah. Somebody's going through a bar mitzvah, they have to go out and read some Hebrew. This is a young kid. Well, he's older than a kid, but I mean, you know, and somebody in a bar mitzvah, maybe he's 13 years old or something, and they're supposed to get up there and read something before the congregation in Hebrew, and it's kind of like, oh, yeah, that kid really did a good job with that. First, they say, well, maybe this guy had a very good speaking voice. I like the way he read that. But then it started going downhill.
Do you have Isaiah 61 turned to there?
Yes, I do. But it's almost word for word the same passage. Okay. Yeah. What you get in the New Testament quotes the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament pretty consistently. And you can see this is almost word for word, even though typically the Old Testaments that we have in our modern Bibles come more from the Hebrew text. But it's virtually the same. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. It throws in that extra word sovereign, okay, which is admitted here in the New Testament, because the Lord has anointed me. In the New Testament, Jesus says, because he has anointed me. But it really is the same passage, slightly modified.
Yes, I see that. And I think the quote that he ends with, he stops just before it gets to the point where God is going to help them destroy their enemies.
Yeah, that's very specifically. He stops right there at that point. Okay, it's very significant. Most commentators, any commentator talking about that, will definitely point out to that. And then there's differences of opinion on this, what he's talking about there, why he stopped there specifically. And some people say, well, this is now, and then the rest of it is later. Another point of view is maybe he just ignored that, as that he wasn't really bringing up that idea of, the way people had interpreted in the past here, the whole vengeance idea and so forth.
I think probably that seems to be the case, because he specifically attacks his audience after that, who, well, they were expecting, obviously, to hear the story of the revenge.
That may have been. That's another factor there. Just the fact that he stopped right there at that spot, you know. It's like, oh, man, hang on. He's really going to get into the good part, you know. Yeah. And then he stops instead, you know.
Yeah. And then he turns it around on him.
Yeah.
So it seems like an important, I think in that some sense he's telling them that, and a lot of religious people today, and we see this in the election, this rah, 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 we're going to destroy ISIS. We're going to destroy those people. We're going to build a wall. Yay. We're going to send those Syrian refugees away. Yay. It's almost as if there's a heart full of vengeance and rage and fear and hatred that religion can sometimes play to. And that when you read the scripture and get people all riled up, and Jesus is telling, no, this is a non-violent, perhaps a non-violent, perhaps he's talking about more peace, but it's certainly not a situation where we should use the church to rile up people to defeat their enemies, or even use politics for that purpose. Is there any reason, why does Luke include this story? What are we supposed to get from it? Why is it in?
You know, this is one of the thing that makes the Bible such an interesting book, and a book that is able to go out and reach to a lot of different people in a lot of different situations, is that there are a fair amount of ambiguities in it, and just places where things are just left open, okay? Instead of saying, well, then this and this and then this, it says that they're here, and then all of a sudden it just kind of stops. And then people from there, kind of like, you've got to go out there and ask yourself, well, what really did happen next? Okay, it's kind of like a movie here where it ends just for, you don't really know how it ended. It just stops here just before it was going to end. And it's in, you know, and you're just, what happened next? And the screen just starts putting up the credits here. And you're just going to have to go out and explore that idea on your own, because they leave it open. That's maybe part of the situation.
One thing we know is that this is real. I mean, I guess he's just started his ministry. So this is the beginning of his ministry. And then this sets up the conflict. And it's between the religious people of his day, the conservative trend of it, versus his ministry to the poor, to the oppressed, to those imprisoned, to the widow. The conflict seems to get set up right here, right in his hometown.
That might be very appropriate when you think about it. Okay, I mean, this is a place where the people are most familiar with him, and kind of like, what better place to come out and say here, I'm different, and I'm going out and preaching something that's different from what everybody here is kind of used to hearing and what they kind of expect. What better place to start with something like that than among people who have known you the longest?
It didn't turn out as he might have hoped. And it shows that sometimes there's this message that Jesus didn't brought a sword. And sometimes that's interpreted as Jesus came to bring violence. But what I really think he meant, because it talks about separating mother from child, son from fathers, and that religion can be divisive. I mean, incredibly divisive, even within families. People have been disowned because of religion. We have a friend in San Diego who wouldn't allow his lesbian daughter to come to family gatherings with her partner because he felt it was a bad influence on the children. It's a type of thing that can really divide people, especially when they are very, very rigid in their thinking and can't tolerate other points of view. And I think that's another thing in this story, that they may have been, as you said, quite rigid and unable to change. But God asks us to be transformed. Nowadays, we hear a lot of people who call themselves spiritual but not religious, and I wonder what your opinion is on what do they mean by this, and is there what's the difference between being spiritual and being religious?
I think a lot of people associate the idea of being religious as going through a lot of rituals, formalities. We do this, you know, it's kind of like we get in church, we kneel down, then we stand up, and then we sing a song. And it's kind of like everything has to be done kind of like the same way. And you're doing all these things the way Jesus talked a lot about this, and he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, and they go through these external things here in terms of like the tassels on their garments and things like that, and going out and standing on the street corner and praying very loudly, okay, so a lot of people can see him and so forth, and giving alms and blowing a horn there before, you know, so everybody goes, there's that guy, look, he's giving charity to the poor, he's such a great guy. Just kind of going through the motion without maybe anything being different on the inside, or maybe the motivations on the inside. The person is not really trying to serve God, but trying to make himself look better. And so I think that would be kind of the idea of being quote-unquote religious. 1 Timothy 3:5 talks about having a form, basically the outward appearances, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And denying in the sense that they're not really being influenced by God at all. The power of God is not having any effect on them at all. And Paul says here, have nothing to do with such people. On the other hand, I think spiritual means being led by the Holy Spirit and not necessarily being concerned about what it's going to look like to others. In John 3:8, it says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And basically he's saying here, you know, somebody who's being led and guided by God, they're probably not going to be very predictable because God may be telling them to do something that goes against the grain of the way people have always done things or what other people are doing and so forth. Matthew 6:3-4, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And so again, this is it, you know, just the opposite. Instead of doing things to be seen of others, do the right thing without anybody even noticing it. Very different approach.
One of the things that I think they're often talking about is a very negative view towards religion, which is not completely unjustified. We look at some of the religious extremism that's out here, not just in Islam, but also in Christianity. Violence, so much evil has been done in the name of God, wars, that people have come to see religion as a problem. John Lennon's song, Imagine a World Without Religion. It's kind of been the liberal idea for a while that if you can just get rid of religion, all our problems would go away. But Reza Aslan recently pointed out at a discussion that I attended that we don't really need God to kill each other. We just do it. And their ideologies can be just as dangerous. We end up with communism and all these other Marxist ideologies that were just as deadly as religion has ever been.
I think the situation here is a combination of ideology and power. You have a strong ideology and you have people in power who are motivated by that ideology. That's going to lead to trouble. For the first 300 years of Christianity, it was pretty much operating on the basis of what Jesus said. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. In the 300s here, the church really got involved with the Roman emperor, and the Roman emperor said he had a dream, and this dream it said, in this sign you will conquer. This is great. If I become a Christian, you know, our troops are going to be victorious. And so all of a sudden now the Christianity, instead of being on the outside looking in, Christianity was part of the government, and there was an awful lot of negative things that started happening there, and they kept on going, really for pretty much into I think the United States of America, when we came up with the idea here that there weren't going to have any kind of established religion, we weren't going to have a religion that was connected to the government. It was just fine if people had their religion, but the religion and the government were going to be separated. That's, I think, we started to come out of that pattern. So I've seen a number of situations in churches I've been in where there was abuse of power. It happens. It's a bad mix. Okay. If your motivation is power, you can use any awful lot of different ideologies to go out there and use it to consolidate your power. You know, put you in a position where you can do things that are really not very good.
It's always been that way in the church, like you mentioned, from 300. In fact, probably it was that way prior to that because everything was a theocracy. In fact, religion was a political thing in Jesus' day. It was really the only way to express that politics was expressed. Probably not the only way, but one of the main ways that people could resist by saying, no, God demands justice. And so that was the political debate. If you're going to be a ruler, you were supposedly a child of God or divine in some way. You should rule as a divine in some way. In fact, it goes even back to Egypt. They have the idea called of Mat, with justice as, and they had gravestones with people on it that said, I served the widow, I helped the poor. So this type of sense of social justice and helping the poor grew out of the Mesopotamian culture, and it was very much connected to their religion. One of the things that I think this negativity towards religion and people also not getting a whole lot out of the sacraments, I think, like you said, that, you know, going, taking communion, going to church every Sunday, singing songs. But are these people actually being spiritual has been the question. I think a lot of Episcopalians, which I go to church, but a lot of liberal priests and leaders think that, no, they're not being spiritual. They're just, that it's sort of a bogus identity that you have to be spiritual in sort of some sort of format or some sort of community. And even when we look at these people, are they not being religious because they using techniques such as meditation, which has come out of religion, prayer is a practice that comes out of religion. They go to maybe classes and groups where there may be other people who share their spiritual ideas. So they are probably interacting in some form of community, and there's a definition problem here. What is religion is if it's not about being spiritual? And the religious practices that people engage in are meant to help develop spiritually. So one idea is that you can't really be spiritual on an island. You have to be part of a community. And we have this idea that, oh, you go to the mountaintop and then you get enlightenment and then you come down and you're happy. Well, none of that may be actually true. You enter into community, your happiness is probably built upon your relationships with the important people in your life. And then when you actually want to become spiritual, maybe happy is not the exact word, but compassionate maybe. Maybe even angry, just as Jesus was angry in this story about injustice, about the all the horrible things that go on in the world and how people are contributing to that. And then maybe like Jesus, you take up a ministry and say, I'm going to go out and help the poor. I'm going to go out, release the captives. I'm going to stand for freedom. And you fight against it. But we don't do that alone. So this distinction between being religious, spiritual, but not religious, is in some ways kind of a false distinction, because people can be both religious and spiritual at the same time. And in fact, most people who are pursuing a religion are involved in some sort of spiritual quest, and they want to find God, or they want to find that happiness that they're looking for, or that enlightenment. And so they attend different services, whether it's Buddhism or Hindu or Islamic or even New Age. They're all seeking on a spiritual quest, all seeking it in community in some sense. And that's really what religion is.
I would, you know, say that, you know, that when you're talking about, I think community is very important. Okay. And I think, you know, the scriptures tell us this in many different ways and places. Community is very important. You know, there was kind of in early years of Christianity, there was some of these people and they decided they're going to be hermits and they're out there in the desert and so forth, and just between them and God and so forth. And that wasn't, I think, very, I don't think that fits into the biblical ideal at all. And I think community, you can be spiritual in a community without acting, quote, really religious. Okay, I think community and being religious are not exactly, you know, synonyms for each other. There's some overlap there. But you can, the way I see the religious thing is being doing things just to be for appearance's sake. And you certainly can be in community and being praying with people and interacting with them and supporting them and so forth and so on, without doing this just to be so people think, gee, this is a nice guy, this is a good guy, oh, this guy is so wonderful. Pulling the self out of it a lot.
A lot of it is probably too rigidity of thinking that you have to believe X, Y, Z, and then the politics that gets into it, you know, you have to be, people think, equate Christians with closed-minded, illiberal people, and they also equate it with politics. And now, I know we disagree in some respect on the role of politics and religion. I see politics and religion as the same, two sides of the same coin. They are inextricably intertwined, and you just can't separate them. And spiritual people might say, well, I want my spirituality without politics. But where does compassion then come in with that? Where does transformation come in with that? There's a personal transformation, but one would think that God calls us to do something for the world, for others, and not just for our own religious superiority. And that may be part of what was going on here as well in the story, that this was just for the Jews, this was just for them, that they were these great people who are God's children, and that everyone else is going to hell in a handbasket, and now we're just waiting for Jesus to say the words about God's vengeance on our enemies.
Basically, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and that's our first citizenship. We're also citizens of whatever country we are in, but it's ultimately our authority here, our primary authority here is Jesus Christ, and not the government or the political party or something like that. And we're supposed to be working to make this, you know, the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, just to basically make things better off than they are before. And so this is going to have political implications. You can't get away from it, because some things, some government policies are better than others, and some are not as good, and some are undesirable or totally wrong or whatever. So sooner or later, just trying to do our thing for Jesus and his kingdom here is going to have some implications for the political system. It's just, the question is which one's primary and which one is secondary. And I think that as long as you keep that in mind, it's not, basically we're not playing a game where somebody wins and somebody loses. We're going out here and trying to establish God's kingdom, make this world a better place, and this is part of our training for the next life and all that. And like I say, it'll spill off into politics at times, but that's secondary. That just happens to be, well, when you're doing something like this, you're trying to go out there and make things better. There's probably going to be some kind of vested interest out there, what you're doing is going to be a threat to them, and there's going to be opposition and so forth. You just, you know, this is the world we live in. We're supposed to be in the world, but not really of the world. So we're not supposed to be using the same tactics that everybody else uses if they're not really honoring to Jesus.
I actually think that what that passage means is that we're to be in the world, but not part of the worldly ways.
Right.
So the worldly way, but that doesn't mean that we're not involved. We're supposed to be involved.
No, absolutely not. I mean, the hermits that went off into the desert and they're just sitting out there fasting and praying all the time, we're not really having any kind of an influence on their society. They weren't basically making anything better at all. It was just them and God out there all by themselves. I think you can do better than that.
Yeah. When Jesus proclaims that he's anointed to bring good news to the poor, release to prisoners, freedom for the oppressed, and the year of Jubilee when debts are forgiven and slaves are set free, there's nothing more political than that in this story. And Jesus has made it the center of his ministry. So it seems to me that this is something that Christians have to take very, very seriously and consider what they're doing. And read the scripture carefully, though, because there are a lot of people, and that's what I mean, that you're not going to be able to separate religion from politics, because it's a time bomb. It's something that people are going to use. And it's also something that's innate to religion. We want to think it's trying to separate religion from spirituality, but I don't think you can be spiritual and then ignore the problems of the world. You can't really be spiritual and say, well, it's the way everything should be. People dying of hunger, people dying of disease, people dying of wars, that this is just the way things are, and we're just going through this life here, and we're learning what we're going to learn, and everything's the way it should be. And that's one of the spiritual new age sort of ideas that come out. But no, everything isn't the way it should be, and things need to change. And then when one becomes spiritual, it's not about being on a hill and seeing the light, but it's being on a hill, seeing the light, and then getting the message that you got to get out there and work and do something for God's kingdom. And when we say God's kingdom, we're not just talking about the church. We're talking about the nations. When Jesus said, make disciples of the nations, I believe that's a progressive Christian call to action, that we're actually supposed to make disciples of nations. When you interpret the original Greek, there's some question about whether it means ethnic groups, but that was the same thing back then. So I think our calling as Christians is actually a political, social justice calling that Jesus has sent us on to do. And that's why he was executed for subversion and for claiming to be the king of the Jews.
There's some more angles on this too. And so we're supposed to be helping the poor, but there are definitely different opinions on what's the best way to do this. And I read an excellent book here a couple of years ago on it. It's called When Helping Hurts. The deal is, he says, is that you don't want to go out and do things where you're just making people dependent on you. What you really want to do is get people to be able to take care of themselves. Excellent book. Highly recommend the book, When Helping Hurts. And you have to figure out, you know, he says, in certain situations, like a disaster, I mean, basically at that point, people can't do much of anything for themselves. Somebody's going to have to come in from outside and provide a lot of help. In other situations where you've got some kind of chronic poverty situation, if you can go out and do something, it'll help people be able to go out and take care of themselves. There's a Mennonite ministry out there. It's called Heifer International. If you ever heard about that? Heifer is a young female calf, and they're bringing in better quality dairy cattle into various places in the world so people can have better milk and more milk and so forth. And lots of different things. Some things, these micro-lending, another thing here, where you're providing a small amount of capital to people, and it basically has to come from the local community. Because if it comes in from outside, then there's really not that much accountability. But if it comes in, it's actually coming from the people there, and they're lending each other and helping them start businesses and so forth, things like that, And when it's done right, it can be extremely effective. The old story here, you give a guy a fish, and the next day he's going to need another fish. If you teach a guy how to fish, he's going to be okay on his own from then on.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.